Tonight is our Sunday night that is right before all church camp. So that means we've got a number of people who are not only out working with kids at this time, but out preparing for that meeting. And so we got a lot going on this evening, and be praying for our camp next week. Be praying for Pastor Mark Trotter. He's going to be the speaker, and he is, I think, in Malawi right now. So be praying for him. I think Pastor Bartel is in Albania, or has been, and then Pastor Bartlett is just opening a week in Hungary, where he and his church and some other people will be working with orphan kids in summer camps. So I'm covering for Pastor Bartlett tonight then, in this one of the seven sevens that we're going to look at. We have handouts at the back that you can pick up as you're coming in. Also is our handout from this morning that has the prayer diary. That has my heart. If you want to get to know me, take and use the prayer diary. It has our outline from this morning as well. And probably by Monday or Tuesday, we'll have the video and audio from this morning on the website. I encourage you, if you were not here for that, to go ahead and scope that out. We had a few words to say about St. Paul and Baton Rouge and Dallas, and where we stand in the midst of that as a church, and what God wants us to do next, because that's our series theme right now. So we talked about that this morning. Tonight, handouts and outlines are at the back. Those of you that are joining us by the World Wide Web, I think that the way our cameras are set up again this week, right now, you may not be able to see the PowerPoint like the people in here are able to see it. However, I believe that the PDF file of the PowerPoint slides should be right up there on the LFBI website for those of you who are students, so you can access it and you can follow along with the PowerPoint in that way by doing it through that PDF file. So I think that is all the housekeeping items I want to take care of before we have a word of prayer and get into looking at the seven covenants and the seven dispensations. So if you're here with us, or maybe even if you're not, go ahead and stand and grab the hand of your neighbor, and let's start off with a word of prayer. Since this is Sunday night, and this Sunday night it's doubling as one of our Institute classes, our Bible Institute classes, then we won't do any singing. We trust that you sang and made melody in your heart on your way in. So, but let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that we come together these 8 weeks, look at these seven critical, crucial, key doctrines in the Word of God together. This seven of sevens in the Bible that helps to weave for us a safety net of sound doctrine that will keep us straight in the truth. And so, Father, we pray you would be with us tonight. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher, be our guide as we go through the Word of God together tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So you notice if you grabbed one of the handouts, the first item is that if you're taking this for credit as one of our LFBI classes, then we have the debate topic listed for you this week. I just want to say how jealous I am of Pastor Bartlett's pulpit that he preaches from normally on these Sunday nights. He's been teaching, because that pulpit is from the great Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan, that was pastored by his great-grandfather, Dr. G. Beachemvick. Some of the greatest preachers in the world preached from behind that pulpit in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And so I really felt like that gave him a secret advantage in the debates that we had in week one and two between he and I. That gave him a secret advantage. But this week's debate topic for all of the groups, I think there are 10 groups of students. So we have about over 30 people taking this as a class. And so I believe that there are about 10 groups of students. And the debate topic this week resolves: Reformed and Covenant theology is correct in asserting there are three covenants in Scripture: covenant of redemption between Father and Son, covenant of works before the fall with Adam, covenant of grace with the elect after the fall. So now, it's not meant to be a trick question, so don't quibble with the description of those three covenants. The main part is simply that covenant and reform theology is correct in asserting that there are only those three covenants And I think in your debate, someone has to take the affirmative on that and someone the negative, and then there's a moderator in the group. So I'll let the moderators direct you from here, but that is the debate topic for this week. And I think it was in one of the first couple of classes that Pastor Bartlett recommended a book by Peter W. Stoner. And Stoner was a believer who was chair of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College, and then chair of the Science Division at Westmont College. In 1953, he wrote a book titled Science Speaks. Now, in your handout that we've given you tonight, actually three pages front and back, but the last full page, the last two pages, are basically, we've listed for you some tools for your toolbox, as well as a kind of bibliography on the web, and his book is one of those things we listed for you there. You can access it. It's in public domain. You can access that particular book on the web. The very back of the back page then is a glossary of some terms so that you're not left out on some of the words that we might be using as we go through this particular session. Dr. Stoner wrote a book in 1953 called Science Speaks, and Brett referred to the evidence that Stoner gives regarding compound prophecy. Now, compound prophecy is the idea that you can prove that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah through statistics and probability. And the way you do that is that Stoner picked eight particular Old Testament prophecies, and then by using the science of probability in mathematics, he's able to calculate the chance of any one man who ever lived of having the ability to fulfill all eight of those prophecies. And by doing that, Stoner says, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power of having them come true in any man, but they all came true in Christ. If you were to add just eight more prophecies to just those eight, of which there are many, I think he ends up listing something like 48. But if you were to add just eight more, the chance drops to 1 in 10 to the 45th power. And there are only about that many atoms in the entire known universe. Okay, you don't like probability and compound prophecy. Maybe you'll like the Bible code. In 1994, three mathematicians from Hebrew University reported in the journal Statistical Science a mathematical improbability in the book of Genesis that they dubbed equidistant letter sequencing, or what came to be called the Bible code, and applying a technique similar to deciphering encrypted codes. These mathematicians demonstrated that the Masoretic Hebrew text, so that would be the what we would call the Hebrew received text, the Hebrew text that the King James Bible was translated from, manifested these encrypted code prophecies. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Because Dr. Frederick Weiner, a computer specialist on the Technion medical faculty, he used this process of equidistant letter sequencing and he told a computer to skip every so many letters as it scanned the Hebrew Bible. And when he did, they found a reference to the hanging of the 10 Nazi war criminals in the book of Esther at the story of the hanging of Haman's 10 sons. And hidden among the names of the sons was the letters of the Hebrew date for 1946, the year that those men were hanged. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses tells Israel that their descendants are going to forsake God, they're going to break his law. And then in verse 17 it says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. And when they scanned every 50th letter in that section of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew word for Holocaust emerged out of the text. Turn to Psalm 119. In Genesis chapter 12, where God promises Abraham the land of Palestine, they found the words Jerusalem and Moriah hidden. The name Elohim was found hidden 147 times among the letters of the book of Genesis. The probability of that happening by chance is 1 in 2 million. Computer programmer Eliyahu Rips, a Hebrew University mathematician, found the name of Aaron 25 times in the first part of the book of Leviticus. Now, you know what that means? What that means is, if even one letter was removed from your Bible, then all of those results collapse. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." In 1997, a journalist named Michael Drosnin wrote a book called The Bible Code, and he talked about some of the phenomena of equidistant letter spacing, not all of which, the way he goes about it and what some of the Jewish rabbis ended up doing, I think is a little on the edge, so I don't accept all of that. However, he did talk about some of the phenomena that occurs, but then in order to shore up his credibility in the eyes of the world, Drosnin was careful to insist that he remains a confirmed atheist, despite what he sees here in the Torah, and lest anyone associate him with those wackos who believe the Torah is actually the Word of God, then Drosnin was quick to assure us that he had another explanation for the existence of the Bible codes, and his explanation was super intelligent beings from outer space encoded their message in the Hebrew Bible. Now, all that goes to prove is that lost man will believe anything in order to keep from believing the truth. And even intelligent, highly educated people will claim and clutch the most absurd theories rather than acknowledge the existence of a creator. And as Ivan laments in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, if God does not exist, everything is allowed. That's why they don't want to admit that God exists. That's why we have what some people have called a God blackout. Moment magazine reported that for 4 years in a row, 99% of network news coverage completely ignored religion. And that's despite the fact that polls show that a majority of Americans believe in God. More than half go to church twice a month. And an absurdly high number of Americans believe actually in creation versus evolution, to the great chagrin of many scientists. And yet the media constantly tell us they are mirroring society when, in fact, where it comes to God and network news, there's no room at the end. They do not mirror society. What we do and the things that we do in this community will not be on the network news. So here's our thesis as we start tonight's study. People suppress the truth they have because people want the right to make their own truth instead of following God's truth. And in order to make sure they're not accountable to the truth, then they hold it down in unrighteousness. When it tries to come out, they twist its little head off. And it's not that they don't have the truth, it's that they can't handle the truth. And I understand every week, probably, we have said, this is the most important seven of the sevens that we're looking at in the Bible, but this is easily the most important seven of all the sevens, because this seven on the seven covenants and seven dispensations is going to teach you how to handle the truth. Pastor Bartlett admitted as much the second week when he started through the first series of sevens, and he talked about the necessity not just of dividing up the Bible, but of right division of the Bible. And here's our first point for study. The covenants and dispensations are what show you how to rightly divide Scripture. And understanding the covenants and dispensations correctly is a matter of comparison, comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's not a matter of conjecture. Meaning, you can compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at the certainty of the word of truth. But let me begin with an example of conjecture. Conjecture is an opinion formed on the basis of incomplete information. And my example is Joseph Smith of Mormonism. Mormons believe the Bible is inspired, but so is the books called the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. So they have four books that they call Scripture, and some of those books, like Doctrine and Covenants, are continually changing as they add to and take away from and supplement it. That book, Doctrine and Covenants, is a sequence of lectures that lay out the basic Mormon church doctrine of salvation, followed by a compilation of 103 important revelations or covenants to the church. The Mormon plan of salvation basically is, number one, you had a pre-mortal existence before you were born. Number two, your mortal life now is a time of probation on planet Earth, which was created as a space to see if you will obey God's laws now that you dwell out of His presence. And number three, a spirit world awaits you after you die, and you will be in one of three kingdoms of glory. Now, where did Joseph Smith get that nonsense? In this case, it was a divination process. His Ouija board, or his dowsing tool, was what he called the Urim and Thummim, and the Urim and Thummim were referred to as the interpreters, and they consisted of two smooth crystalline seer stones. Think kind of triangular, transparent crystal lenses. And they were bound together by silver bows into a set of reading glasses. So Joseph Smith used this divination method to read golden tablets that he said were shown to him by an angel, the resurrected Moroni. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Joseph Smith wrote the book Doctrine and Covenants. It is entirely human conjecture, which they say is inspired truth. So demons have satanically twisted doctrine through a process of divination within the cult groups of America. And they've done this in order to confuse your ability to rightly divide and therefore to handle the truth. But wait, because that's not all. The church age is typified by night in the Bible. So most denominations and most churches, not just cult groups, are in darkness today. They do not know how to rightly divide the Bible. So the truth is confusing to them. The truth is contradictory to them. And because they cannot handle the truth, then the mystery, as Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And here, did I say turn to 2 Thessalonians 2? Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells them in verse 10 that he works with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Back it up one book. And just a couple of chapters to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, from 2 Thess 2 to 1 Thessalonians 5, because they will not receive the truth, they believe a lie. And yet 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4 says, but ye brethren are not in darkness. The church age, night, darkness. So many others are in darkness, but ye brethren are not in darkness. But the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let's make sure that we can handle the truth. And in terms of how to study the Bible, that process of interpreting the Bible, the way you handle the truth and rightly divide the truth, is by understanding not the inane ramblings of the doctrines and covenants, but by understanding the covenants and dispensations in the Bible. So let's start off by looking at the relationship between covenants and dispensations. What's the difference? Let me summarize it to you this way. Here's the way I think about it. Covenants have to do with promises. Dispensations have to do with a process. Covenants are open-ended. God gives a promise, and it is eventually going to be fulfilled. Boom. But dispensations are all time-delimited. They all have to do with a period of time. Covenants concern the plan of action that God is carrying out related to His eternal purpose, whereas dispensations concern the plan God is using in redemption to dispense eternal life to us. So in the Bible, God makes covenants with with a person or with groups of people, there's no expiration date on that promise. But when God dispenses eternal life to an individual, he always does so through grace, activated by faith. And yet, and let me hit you with this definition just so we're clear about what grace is. Grace is the finished work of Christ operating on your behalf, activated by your faith. And yet James says, faith without works is dead. Paul says there is a work of faith. So there's a work of faith to be done. We talked about that this morning. Work out your own salvation. And since a dispensation is a process of God to dispense eternal life, then the work attached to displaying your faith changes in the various dispensations. And if you do not rightly divide that one fact right there, you will try and do a work in this dispensation, even to display your faith, that will never get you to heaven. So salvation by grace through faith, that's a fixed covenant principle. Paul shows us in Hebrews 11 how one salvation principle, that one salvation principle runs like a scarlet thread all the way through the Bible. Because everything done in Hebrews 11 is done by faith. But that does not change the fact that God dispenses eternal life in different ways down through the different ages. So you have the similarity principle, but you cannot forget the variableness in dispensations. So today, you know, we call the Mosaic covenant one of law. And we talk about the difference, the distinction between grace and works, and a system of law and a system of grace. So today God refuses works. But under the law, God required works as an expression of your faith. But that was only the dispensation. That was not the covenant. The principle was still grace and faith. So by faith, Bible tells us Abel offered a sacrifice, but he did it by faith. Noah did not offer a sacrifice. He built an ark, and yet he did it by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed God's call and left Ur of the Chaldees, and when he got to Moriah, he offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt and kept the Passover. Rahab didn't do any of that, but by faith, she received the spies and was saved. So here's how you need to view it. Truth is horizontal. It runs through all the ages, unchanged and unchangeable. But the revelation of that truth is vertical, meaning God reveals his truth to mankind progressively over time. Or as the Bible says, here a little, there a little, in Isaiah chapter 28. Here a little, there a little. So Paul knew more than Moses, who knew more than Abraham, who knew more than Noah, who knew more than Abel. So the promises of God are horizontal, running right through every age. But the dispensations of God, or vertical, being revealed one after the other. So covenants, horizontal. Dispensations, vertical. As God more and more fully declares his promises in time. So faith is the way to approach God at any time. But what Paul calls the work of faith, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. The work of faith changes for each dispensation. The promises and the principles are never in conflict. They are always in harmony. They're like God's sovereignty and man's free will. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, well, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will? He said, I don't have to reconcile them. They're friends. So it's always in harmony. The dispensations change, but they always simply make another way of displaying the everlasting covenant promise of salvation by faith. In every age and all dispensations, a man or woman is saved by believing God's word and doing what he says. Period. But the eternal purpose of God and the full plan of God's salvation was progressively unfolded over time by his promises, the covenants, and by his process, the dispensations. So covenants are God's divine promises made with humans. Sometimes those promises are conditional. So fulfillment of the promise is based on the human fulfilling certain conditions. But despite that, they're also everlasting, no time limit. So I think you'll find they all end up being fulfilled despite the disobedience of those with whom that promise may have been made. So let me clarify, what is the difference between a covenant and a dispensation? Number one, covenants are promises that deal with people on a collective or national level. They almost always are made without reference to how an individual gets eternal life from heaven. They usually don't have anything to do with that. Whereas, number two, dispensations are processes as the way of God to dispense eternal life in any given period of time since the fall of Adam. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Covenants are related to dispensations in that many times a covenant gives the content and the context to the work of faith necessary in one or more dispensations. So for example, what we're calling the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah, gives content to the dispensation of human government. We'll look at that. We'll go through that in a second. The Abrahamic covenant gives content to the dispensation of promise. The Mosaic covenant is administered in the dispensation of law. So the Mosaic covenant, the promises God made to Israel in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, whose fulfillment are tied to moral commandments, ceremonial statutes, civil ordinances, that covenant provides the work necessary to prove your faith in that dispensation. There was a sacrificial component. You had to bring a lamb. You couldn't just say you believed. Well, you know, I believe that if I bring a lamb, and if I walk up all the way up to the top of Mount Moriah, where the temple's at, and if I bring that lamb in there, and I give it to the priest, and he takes it from me, and I go with him, and he slits that lamb's throat, and the blood drains out, and my hands are placed on the head of that lamb, I believe that God sees the death of that lamb as my death, that it's a substitutionary atonement, that my sins are put on that lamb. So you could say you believe that, but if you never brought a lamb, it was not applied to you. So let me hit you with this definition. A biblical covenant is a divine promise that forms the basis for God's future dealing with mankind. And here's what gets me. Okay, did I say turn to Ephesians 2? Let me just take a quick excursus. That means rabbit trail. A fancy word for rabbit trail. But here's what gets me, is that, you know, we'll turn on our TV and we'll tune in to various preachers, electronic preachers out there, Word of Faith especially, and other guys like that, and they'll sit down at a table, and they'll be going through all this stuff with their Bible, and people just eat that up, which basically, at the bottom line, all gets down to send them money. So send me money, and then God will do this, and send me money, and God will do that, and that's kind of what it gets down to. But people are happy to sit there and turn that on, and go through that and eat that up. And a typical of, I don't know, the way we are in American society today, when we get a time like this, we can set aside an hour and a half, and we can sit in front of a Bible, and we can pull out verses, and we can put it all together systematically and see actually what God is doing. We get bored with that. It's like, well, no, that's over my head. I can't understand that. Okay, but now I'll accept what these guys are saying as they hop, jump, and skip through the Bible to take promises not intended to them to try and apply in a way that they can get money. I'll go with that. But now somebody lays out the Bible to me, I don't know if I have time for that or not. So let's have time for that, because it will save you. It will tell you what to say. You will know how to think whenever you face that other false doctrine. Ephesians 2 verse 12, Paul says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth. Okay, what did that mean? When Gentiles were without Christ, prior to his coming, prior to the cross, what did it mean to be a Gentile and be without Christ? It meant you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers, watch what he says, from the covenants of promise. And that meant you had no hope, because you were without God in the world. So let me hit you with this definition. A biblical covenant is a divine promise that forms the basis for God's future dealing with mankind. On the human plane, cutting a covenant between men was like signing a contract. It was a commitment to faithfulness. On the divine side, since God can't die, then a covenant has no time limit, and a covenant stipulates relationship. In every one of the seven covenants, man never brings a proposal. God is always the initiator. So a biblical covenant contains the promises for an interpersonal relationship because it's made by someone, for someone, and with someone. So the idea of a covenant is because of our inability to secure our own blessing, then our gracious God commits himself to providing what we need. So the promise of the Abrahamic covenant provides a seed and a land. The Palestinian covenant provides a kingdom of people in the land from that seed. The Davidic covenant provides someone from that seed on the throne. So we have a seed, a land, a kingdom, and a ruler, all provided by four of these different covenants. Those are all everlasting and unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditioned on Israel's obedience, and yet its promises continue down to today and will be filled in the future. It will be fulfilled in the future to a redeemed national Israel. At the time of the Old Testament, it provided a temporary righteousness through the temple sacrifices until the Lamb of God would show up. But what if Israel rejected their Messiah? Then everything was lost, right? No. Because now there is a new covenant, what we call the New Testament. And we get new covenant blessings now, even as Gentiles, in order to make the Jews jealous. That's what Paul says, Romans 9, 10, and 11. But it is still an irrevocable covenant with the houses of Israel and Judah. So let me give you my listing of the seven covenants. YMMV means your mileage may vary. So be turning to Genesis chapter 9. And your mileage may vary because listing these covenants is like dividing the dispensations. In a sense, there's some biblical latitude in how different Bible teachers come up with their final list. And God makes it that way for two good reasons. First, so you have to think. So you have to think critically for yourself about Bible doctrine. So you have to be a Berean. So you have to evaluate what anyone else tells you against what the Word of God says. And then second, the second good reason for this is so that you'll have to think for yourself in evaluating the biblical evidence and come up with a conclusion of your own based upon your own conscience, an act of your conscience toward God. So the criteria that I used with regard to the covenants is that the covenant had to be stipulated in Scripture itself, saying, here's a covenant. Schofield, in his reference Bible, lists a couple of others and combines one that I separate into two different ones. Now, he feels like he has biblical warrant for that because, in his estimation, the qualities of a covenant exist in those other two places, even though he has to infer it and doesn't actually explicitly say it. So, for example, between God and Adam, he has what he refers to as an Adamic covenant. But my thinking is, while God gave Adam a commission to fulfill, I don't see him directly calling that a covenant. Plus, the way I list them comes up with seven, so I know I must be right. Booyah! LOLJK, that means laughing out loud. Not really. But anyway, number one, what I'm calling the Noahic covenant. Let the whole church say Noah. Look at, did I say turn to Genesis 9? Genesis 9, verse 9. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So, of these series of seven covenants we're going to list for you from the Bible, the first one and the last one are both called everlasting covenants. After Noah came two covenants with Abraham, which I will list first, number two, as the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, verse 18. Now, we're in Genesis, so you're just going to have to ramble along with me and try and keep up. Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Euphrates unto the great river, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Returning to chapter 17. So God already talked to Abram about his seed in chapter 12. Now he expands it to a covenant with that seed, and it covers the land that they are going to live upon. Because ultimately he's after a kingdom. Third, number three, the covenant of circumcision. Because then God appears to Abraham when he was 99 years old and had 99 problems, but God wasn't one of them. So God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and he says, watch, chapter 17, verse 10, he says, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Here it is. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. I'll be turning to Galatians chapter 2. In Acts chapter 7, this is called the covenant of circumcision. And I separate this out as two separate covenants. The Abrahamic and the covenant of circumcision. Whereas Schofield and Schaefer and some other theologians keep it combined. Now, why do I do that? Well, I do that because the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional and spiritual. Genesis 15 says that his seed will be as the stars. That's a spiritual seed for the kingdom of God. That is those of us who have become sons of God and get glorified bodies like Jesus has in order to replace the sons of God that fell and followed Satan. But Genesis chapter 22 says Abraham's seed will also be like the sand. That's the physical seed of the physical kingdom of heaven. They were given a physical sign of circumcision, and Paul makes a BHD. He makes a big hairy deal about the difference between these two covenants. In both Galatians and Romans, he does this. Watch, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they, the Jerusalem Jews, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for that he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now, you need to read the word of in the sense of for. It was not a gospel about circumcision. It was how we get the gospel to the circumcision, to those circumcised Jews. And how Paul got it to the uncircumcised. Now turn to Romans chapter 4. Peter was getting the gospel to Abraham's physical seed who had the covenant of circumcision made with them. Paul was getting the gospel to Abraham's spiritual seed who were made children of Abraham when they came into Christ. That was the case is acknowledged by the pillars of the mother church in Jerusalem at their conference with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. So we've got a covenant with Abraham. We've got a covenant of circumcision. Let me just go ahead and move on forth. Go to Exodus chapter 19. So I'm going to have to make sure, cut across the field and get everybody out on time tonight. Fourth, what I will call the Mosaic covenant. It's not a mosaic in this case, but Mosaic. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak, Moses, unto the children of Israel. Now, let me give you a sidebar on a contemporary unbiblical theological system that's very popular among the young and reformed evangelicals. What is called covenant theology today is a system, I think a wrong system, that tries to interpret the Bible in the light of three covenants. It calls them three covenants, and yeah, these three covenants are really three assumptions, three suppositions based on the idea of salvation by unconditional election and by divine reprobation. So it is a fatalistic system, not one based on the Bible. It accepts God's providence and man's free will as being in harmony. Instead, it says no. If you're not one of the elect, you can't get saved. Now, that idea never existed among Earth's earliest Christians. But Louis Burkhoff, a prominent covenant theologian, admits in the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all. The system started in the Reformed churches of Switzerland and Germany in the mid-1500s. It appeals to human logic and reasoning because it solves a perceived problem between God's sovereignty and man's free will. So it spread to the Netherlands, to Scotland, to England. 100 years later in the Netherlands, a theologian and Hebrew scholar, Johann Cochus, wrote a publication in 1648 where he spiritualized away the Old Testament. And if you're not going to approach the Bible in a way that allows it to interpret itself, then you're going to use your human logic and ingenuity to build a theology based on inferences. And in this case, his Calvinistic concept of election and predestination led him to interpret the Bible within the framework of a covenant. Also, his anti-Semitic views led him to infer that the church had replaced Israel. A later writer, Hermann Witsius, tied it back to what he said were God's eternal decrees. So covenant theology says, in eternity past, God purposed to govern the course of human history based upon just two or three covenants. Covenant theology was introduced into America by the Puritans, and the idea became the overall organizing principle for understanding the flow of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New. That compendium of curated knowledge called Wikipedia makes this clarifying statement about covenant theology. It says these three covenants are called theological because they're not explicitly presented as covenants in the Bible. They are thought of as theologically implicit, describing and summarizing the wealth of scriptural data. Historical reform systems of thought treat covenant theology not merely as a point of doctrine or a central dogma, but as the structure by which the Bible organizes itself. So to say it's not explicitly presented is an admission that these covenants of covenant theology, I mean, it's called covenant theology, and yet their covenants are not even talked about in the Bible. The covenant theologian would say, well, they're not directly talked about. Okay, but to say that they are theologically implicit is simply admitting that they're not biblically explicit. Not like the seven covenants that we are listing for you, which come from allowing the Bible to speak for itself. So in the final analysis, it means they have a theology based upon inferences and implicit things. The implicit things, in other words, things that are not stated directly by any verse of Scripture, are inferred simply because of their Calvinistic presuppositions. What are the covenants in covenant theology? Number one, works. First covenant, they say, was with Adam, and it was a covenant of works. Now, that only makes sense if Adam was created in a lost condition, and he was not. So if Adam was created lost, then he needed to be obedient to be granted eternal life. But in actual fact, Adam was created innocent so that he could exercise his free will and eat of the tree of life. So you don't have to be obedient, you just have to believe God enough to apply it to yourself and eat. And number two is the covenant of grace. So they say after the fall, the covenant of works was substituted with the covenant of grace, and that runs through the rest of the entire Bible. Number three, redemption. So R.C. Sproul and others today, without scripture on which to base it, infer the existence of a covenant preceding both of these other two covenants, existing in eternity past within the persons of the Trinity, with regard to redemption. So they call it the covenant of redemption. So you can see that you know, this only makes sense really if you're a Calvinist. And if you're a Calvinist, you can make it make sense because you allow no opportunity for human free will. Here's our second point for study. Covenant and Reformed theology assumes a covenant of redemption, infers a covenant of works with Adam before the fall that promises eternal life in exchange for obedience, and accepts a covenant of grace providing salvation for fallen humanity. So they make the last one, which is the most nearly biblical one, I suppose, swallow up all the true covenants that God makes with man after the fall. That way, they can say the promises made to Israel don't really apply today. Oh, they apply spiritually. So literally, they apply to spiritual Israel, and that's the church. So you can see how a smart person can turn the Bible upside down and then stand on their head and say, look, this makes sense. Why did this happen? Why is this so prevalent in theology today, among churches today? And it's simple. If it were about the world, they would say, follow the money. But when it's about spiritual warfare, you need to learn to say, follow Israel. Follow the Jews. The reason it is like this is because the devil is against God's covenant people, Israel. So they call covenant theology fulfillment theology. We call it replacement theology. Because it is a doctrine designed by the devil that has Israel completely replaced by the church. So the church is the new Israel, the true Israel. Paul attacks that idea at its root and pulls it out in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But remember, covenant and reformed theology is not a product of Scripture. It's a product of logic and inhuman reasoning. So covenant reformed theology commits identity theft. They commit identity theft against Israel, and they steal as belonging to the church all the covenant promises made to Israel. Only dispensationalists rightly divide the word of truth, maintain that distinction between the church and Israel, and maintain the integrity of God to fulfill the promises of His word literally to the Jews. So did you ever realize that if you're not a dispensationalist, if you don't understand and utilize the things we'll be talking about tonight, you can't handle the truth, you can't rightly divide, and the continued existence of the Jewish people in spite of all the pogroms and final solutions and Holocaust means absolutely nothing. The rebirth of the nation of Israel after 20 centuries means nothing. The fact they became a nation in 1948 and then regained control of their capital 19 years later in 1967 means nothing, even though they lost control of their capital in 605 BC and were removed from their nation 19 years later. So that divine correspondence is simply coincidence to you if you're not a dispensationalist. God's hand in history means nothing to you, because you're an identity thief. So in the final analysis, the issue is one of ultimate authority. Nearly all doctrine, true or crazy, can be supported by the church and by church history. I will say, I don't want you to have to take the time to search this out because it ain't worth it. But I will say that probably the most unreliable authorities on doctrine are the early church fathers. They invented replacement theology. So the early church fathers, who were really only fathers of the imperial church, the fathers of Earth's earliest church are found in the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, the church goes into a tunnel for about 200 years. You don't see it. There are no records. Persecution was going on. God pulled a veil. God pulled the sheet up over the corpse. And after 200 years, it comes out in, 313 with Constantine, totally different than the way it went in, because it came out as the imperial church. And so the early church fathers, along with the rabbinic sages, the rabbis who attempted to erase anything that would link Jesus with that being their Messiah, including destroying their own dating system. So covenant theologians can't even find a place in their scheme for covenant number 4, the Mosaic covenant. They still call that the law, a covenant of grace, despite the curses pronounced for not performing its works and keeping its laws. So the Mosaic law was a conditional covenant. It was temporary. It's now called the Old Covenant, but oh, it was such a glorious covenant. I mean, Israel camped at Mount Sinai for 11 months and 19 days and 57 chapters. And this is where they invented the old folk song, "Shall be coming round the mountain." And the covenant was glorious because it encompassed three things. A threefold system of law that encompassed commandments. That was the moral law. Judgments. That was the civil law. And ordinances. That was the ceremonial law. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Those were the good old days. When you knew whether you could go to movies or not. You knew how long your skirt had to be. You knew when you needed a haircut. I mean, it even helped you pick out glasses because you couldn't wear those wire-in things. It helped you pick out your wardrobe because you couldn't be caught in bell-bottom jeans and tie-dye shirts. And you were told what radio stations you were limited to listening to. Don't you miss the good old days? The fifth covenant we call Palestinian because it has to do with the land of Palestine. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moses, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So this one is separate. This one is additional to the covenant of law. The Mosaic covenant is added to in the Palestinian covenant. Why? Look over one more chapter. Go from 29 verse 1 to chapter 30 verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Meaning, this covenant amplifies and confirms the promise of the land that God made to Abraham. He says, even though you're going to break your part, your end of my bargain, and I'm going to scatter you, I'm going to lift you out of the land, and Assyria is going to take you, and the Babylonians are going to take you, and you will be not just 10 lost tribes, you'll be all of you will be lost. I'll scatter you among all the other nations. And yet, this land is still going to belong to you. So it clarifies that even though the nation did not keep the law, they got scattered outside the land, it still belonged to them. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, in order to have a kingdom, you not only need a land, a place to be king, you not only need subjects, a seed, subjects, to populate your kingdom, you also need a king. So the sixth covenant is what we're calling the Davidic covenant because it was made with David. Watch 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house," David says, "my house be not so with God, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." In other words, the covenant with David concerns a royal seed, a house, a throne, a kingdom. David says, even though this covenant will not be fulfilled with my seed through Solomon, it will be fulfilled with my seed through Nathan, because the Messiah's mother Mary came from Nathan. That's why there are two different genealogies in two different Gospels. And Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' lineage through Joseph. But Joseph was not Jesus' father. And Luke traces Jesus' lineage through Nathan down to Mary. And so Solomon says, even though it won't be fulfilled through Solomon like it should, I mean, he's next on the throne, it will be fulfilled. "And my house I established does not live up to the rules and the ruler that God requires, but the man God provides through me will live up to it. And because he is the Savior, This is also an everlasting covenant of salvation. Finally, number 7, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31, number 7 is the new covenant. In the Mosaic covenant of law, that process got really old. I mean, it got so old and failed that God had to press reset and replace it with something new. Because Christ came and fulfilled the law, he was able to cancel the old covenant and make a new one, sealing it with his own blood. He was the lamb, the sacrifice, so he could seal it with his blood. This new covenant between the Messiah and his people, Israel and Judah, was prophesied by Jeremiah. Watch, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's who this covenant is with. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. That'll solve that. And I'll write it in their hearts. That'll solve that. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This new covenant was made with Israel and the Jews. So if it was made with Israel and the Jews, how did we get in on it? Well, Paul explains in Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 25. He says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's about to reveal something to us, a hidden secret, something in the Word of God that you don't see in the Old Testament, but is revealed to us by Paul. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, which is what happens if you don't understand this. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Not every Jew rejects the Messiah, but most of them do. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so shall all Israel be saved. As it is written, There shall come out a sign, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So now you know, God's always been gracious. In this dispensation of grace, God is dispensing eternal life and dispensing the new covenant promises to Gentiles so that his people, the Jews, will get jealous and return to him. So now in this dispensation, God bestows all the merits of the precious blood of Israel's Messiah on uncovenanted, uncircumcised, undeserving Gentiles by grace, by the finished work of Christ operating on your behalf as you activate it by faith. So those are the 7 covenants, beginning and ending with everlasting covenants of salvation. The time a covenant is in effect may coincide with a dispensation, like the Mosaic covenant coincides with the dispensation of law. Other times it may be cross-dispensational, like the Noahic covenant. The covenant made with Noah is still in effect today. It may be worked out in several dispensations and climax in one dispensation, like the Abrahamic and Palestinian and Davidic covenants. They all promise a seed, a land, a ruler during the dispensation of law, but they culminate in the new covenant promise to a remnant during the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. So here's our third point for study. The content of all Israel's covenants of promise are fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So covenant and reformed is a theology. But dispensationalism is not really a theology. It's more of a way of viewing the Bible. What happened in Calvinism and covenant reform theology that got it twisted was they started viewing their Bible in a way that made it not literal. So let me hit you with this an initial definition of what I mean by dispensations and dispensationalism, and then we'll build out from that. Dispensationalism is an approach to the Bible that allows the Bible to interpret itself. How do you know if what someone is telling you is true or false concerning the Bible? How do you know? How do you know? How do you evaluate between the professor and the priest and the pastor? And, you know, I've worked in academic settings, and sometimes people would say, well, you know, as if they were the chief oracle on Athens. Well, Alan, you could put 20 pastors in a room and get 25 opinions. Well, that may be true, but that still doesn't mean that there's not only one correct one, and it doesn't mean that you can't find it. You can find it. If you allow the Bible to interpret itself, that is what dispensationalism is all about. So it's an outlook on the Bible as being a special revelation from God, that the Bible, the Word of God, is the mind of God for men today, for men and women. So you will always result in becoming a dispensationalist if you allow the Bible to open and interpret itself, because there are three ruling lines, what I'm calling three ruling lines of special revelation. Number one, the most accurate understanding of the Bible only comes as you allow it to shed light on itself. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The best system of what the theologians call hermeneutics, what we would say interpretation or how to study the Bible, is the one that opens up the most scripture and allows the Holy Spirit to be his own interpreter of Scripture. Now, that's not what I was taught in Bible college. In Bible college, I was taught what was called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. Today, in evangelical seminaries, they have unimproved on that, and they made it a grammatical historical socio-rhetorical interpretation. And at the bottom line, they would say the highest level of understanding is knowing what the original hearers understood. Now, that would be true if you box God out, if it's not a supernatural book. If you box God out of his own book, then you have to approach it skeptically, not as a unit containing the mind of God for man today. You have to approach it like any other secular piece of literature. Therefore, you've got to trust those who are scholars in history, in Greek, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in grammar, in etymology, in lexicography, and those who are scholars in society and rhetoric and understood those things from the ancient world. So it's, I would say, a very kind of Catholic philosophy, because even after you do all that, you can never know when you've come to the right interpretation. All you can do is form an opinion as to which one of the scholars or scholarly arguments you're going to accept, and then come to a conclusion based on the church and church history. Whereas, look at how the Apostle Paul teaches this open theology course on Sunday nights as a Sunday night service in the church, in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. He says, we speak in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, how does the Holy Ghost teach? By comparing spiritual things with spiritual. By cross-referencing. So if you're a dispensationalist and you've got a Cruden's Concordance is more of a phrase concordance. So in Cruden's Concordance, you can not only look up the word day, you can look up every occurrence of the phrase third day, and that day, and latter days. And now to the grammatical historical scholars, those words do not carry any special information by themselves. But we know that they serve to link texts in different parts of your Bible. And because they link texts together from different parts of your Bible, you are able to interpret the Bible the way the Bible says to interpret itself. The words, you know, people all the time are saying today, words have consequences. Words are powerful. Yes, the words are the keys to the Bible because God delivers truth to us in word packages. So when you interpret the Bible the way it says to interpret itself, it does the same thing as is happening right now. It enlightens your eyes. It gives you special spiritual sustenance. The primary cohesion of the 66 books of your Bible, written by 40 human authors over 16 centuries. It does not lie in the literary genre or the historical and human setting or the rhetorical aspects of intertexture and intertexture and cultural texture. It doesn't lie in any of those things. Here's our fourth point for study. The primary cohesion of your Bible lies in the fact it is the one mind of God for man today. And He has an overall eternal purpose. That's what we're about at this church. God's eternal purpose. Since the Bible has only one divine author, it has to be interpreted as having uniform intentions. So what is said in one spot can always be related to what is said someplace else. And if not, then you're a cult leader and you've started your own religion. So when someone asks you a question about the Bible, you need to develop the habit of consulting the center column in your Bible that has cross references, because a tool as simple as that and as simple as a Bible concordance gives consent to the principle that Scripture is its own interpreter. And that overtly leads you to being a dispensationalist, because dispensationalism is rooted in the assumption of biblical authority. So dispensationalism is a faith-based view of the Bible. It says the best interpretation of Scripture is the one that opens up the most Scripture and allows it to be consistent with itself. So here's our fifth point for study. Dispensationalism is a system of consistency in Bible interpretation, because the one thing you can always count on is the consistency of God. So the first ruling line, the most accurate understanding, comes from cross-referencing, because that is the Bible shedding light on itself. Three ruling lines, special revelation. And I'll frame the second one this way. In the final analysis, all Scripture is related to the eternal purpose of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Why does God do what He does? I mean, we're taught to pray in what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not really His prayer, it's our prayer. The prayer He was teaching us, He says, you know, you need to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Okay, heaven, God is spirit. Heaven, kingdom. Heaven, God is spirit. But we are here on earth, kingdom. Why does God in heaven desire on earth to set up a kingdom? Why did He give us special revelation called the Bible? Why does that revelation culminate in the fellowship of the mystery of the gospel of grace? Why does He want us to complete the commission of making disciples by going and winning, by baptizing, and by making them members of a local church body, and then teaching and sending them out to do the same thing? Why? Well, you're asking good questions tonight. Did I say turn to Ephesians 3? Why? Here's why. Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose is for you to do three things. Glorify God by His Son Jesus Christ through His Son's body, this church. Now wait, because once you understand that, here's what that means. All Scripture is related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But within the person and work of Jesus Christ, God sets forth distinctions and distinctives. And these distinctions and distinctives concern the particular role and time for Israel as the people of God in his kingdom, kingdom of heaven, which was inaugurated on earth, and the particular role and time for the church as the sons of God, the body of Christ, in his kingdom, the kingdom of God initiated in the cosmos. So there's one role for Israel with rules and goals related to the kingdom of heaven. There's another role for the church with rules and goals related to the kingdom of God, but both are part of one eternal purpose. And so there's still a unique future for Israel related to their rules, roles, and goals. And so let me hit you with this definition. Dispensations are periods in which God is dispensing eternal life according to different divine goals, human roles, and biblical rules. Which brings us to our final ruling guideline. Number three, the illuminating teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to students in the past can be preserved to those in succeeding generations. That's the value, for example, of the Scofield Reference Bible. Regardless of whether or not you cross every T and dot every I, the same as Cyrus, Ingersoll, Scofield, we still owe a debt to those lovers of the Bible who attempted to unfold this message to others and left us that in writings and in recordings. That is the value for you and for pastors you know and people in your church and the next generation following us of a class like this. We are at this pulpit and this lectern to stand on the shoulders of men and women who have gone before us and to look out a little further, to be like the children of Issachar, to be men that have understanding of the times, to be able to know what Israel ought to do. So let me hit you with the dispensational idea. Letter A, all scripture has to be related back to the person and work of Christ. Letter B, the best way to understand the Bible is by allowing it to interpret itself. Cross-referencing, comparing scripture with scripture, because then you have the context. That's why dispensationalism is really an approach to the Bible, not a theological system. So it's not like Reformed and Covenant theology, or neo-orthodoxy, or process theology, or liberation theology, or feminist theology, or liberal theology. Dispensationalism ensures that you never take a text out of context to make it a pretext for your con. It's the only way of approaching the Bible that allows the Bible to open itself. It is an outlook on the Bible that takes those 66 books as the one mind of God for man today and allows Scripture to be consistent with itself, so we discover when we check our human theologies and we let the Bible lead us, we discover that within time there is an unfolding of seven dispensations. So this is my slant on the straight cut. During time, there are seven dispensations in the outworking of God's eternal purpose. Because they take place in time, each one provides a period of testing. And at the change of every dispensation, God intervenes in history and is active. Turn to Luke chapter 16. One of the basic laws to Bible interpretation is what we call the law of first mention. And the law of first mention means the first time that God uses a word or term or concept in his word, the Bible, that first time you nearly always defines that term or concept, or at least governs its uses throughout the rest of Scripture. And this law is valid because the entire Bible is written by the same mind. Even though it's 40 human authors, it's Holy Spirit inspired. Let's say we want to define this term dispensation. We find that actual word used only a handful of times in Paul's epistles, and none of those references really give a satisfactory definition. But part of being approved unto God means your spirit making diligent search and studying like a workman, working in the Word. So if you have a Strong's Concordance and you look up the word dispensation, and there's a number attached to that word, and so you take it to the back that has a Hebrew and a Greek dictionary, and you look up that word in the Greek dictionary in the back by using that number, then you discover that the same word, dispensation, is also translated stewardship. Now, a steward is someone entrusted with the management of another person's property and affairs. Our original Declaration of Independence said, we were rebels creating an independent state for the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. That is what it originally said. It originally said property, but the founding fathers wanted to keep references to slavery out of the Declaration compared to the Constitution, which did directly address it. They wanted to keep it out of the Declaration of Independence, and so he changed it to happiness. Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, that's what we're all about. And if you stop to think about it, an American's pursuit of happiness has a lot to do with his property. So, and usually lands him in slavery. Hello, somebody. But what we discover is, the first place that this Greek word, oikonomia, is used, economy, is used is in Luke chapter 16. That's why I had you turn there. That means Luke 16 is likely going to define it for us. It's going to tell us what a Bible dispensation is. It's going to give us the key to rightly dividing our Bible. Watch. Luke 16, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, a dispenser, an economizer, or koinomon. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, your dispensation, your economy, or koinomias. For thou mayest no longer be steward, quartermaster, as it were. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship, the dispensation. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do. But when I am put out of the dispensation, out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So let me hit you with the definition. A dispensation is a different way God dispenses eternal life with the dual purpose of proving man's inability to earn it or be good enough to keep it, and also of accomplishing God's eternal purpose. So you have to rightly divide your Bible and recognize there was a change in the way God dealt with Adam before the fall and after the fall. There was a change in the way God dealt with man after the flood compared to before the flood of Noah. There was a change in the way God dealt with Abraham, another change with Moses, another change when Jesus came. There will yet be another change after the rapture of the church. So this passage gives us four characteristics that define a Bible dispensation. Every time you see these four characteristics take place, you have to make a division in your Bible. Things on the one side don't run the same as on the other side, because a different quartermaster has been installed. That's what that is. A dispensation is an economy. An economy is the way that a government decides to distribute the commodities necessary to life. So this passage gives us four things that show us how to recognize a dispensation. Number one, every dispensation has a leading steward. Let the whole church say steward. This is a manager, a dispenser, a quartermaster whom God calls out. Everybody knows the most powerful person in the army is not the general of the army. It's not the captain. It's not the commander. The most powerful person in the army is what is called the unit supply specialist. Most powerful person in the army is the procurement clerk, the quartermaster of the army. And he may only hold the rank of sergeant, but he's the most powerful person on base. That's the person being talked about here. So each dispensation has a leading steward. And number two, every steward is given a responsibility. Let the whole church say responsibility. That responsibility is in some way to manage as a householder something that belongs to God, to manage the goods, verse 1, that God is distributing. That means to fulfill his stewardship, the leading steward must prove he has the heart of God by administering the affairs of God just like God would. Number three, in every dispensation, there will be a failure on the part of the steward or his physical or spiritual descendants to fulfill that responsibility. Let the whole church say, loser! Man is held accountable. Abraham's descendants are put in bondage in Egypt because they failed in the management God was giving them. Moses' descendants are led into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. And in the final analysis, this is number four, in every dispensation, God comes down in judgment and takes away the stewardship. Once you understand those four distinctions from the Bible, you can easily identify, I think, seven dispensations between the two eternities. Now, some people include each eternity as one of the seven, so they come up with nine dispensations. That's not how I do it. So we can summarize the characteristics this way. God selects the workers. He sets the standards. There's a possibility of failure, and there's judgment at the end. So what is the purpose of having dispensations? Why didn't God just dispense eternal life only one way all throughout history and let that be it? Why keep changing the rules of engagement? I think there are at least three purposes for the seven dispensations. Letter A, to prove how in no conceivable circumstance can man recover or preserve his own righteousness and save himself from the law of indwelling sin. Second, letter B, to prove that humanity's only hope lies in a direct intervention by the Holy Spirit as to result in a new nature being imparted to men and women so that God's image is restored. Letter C, to fulfill the eternal purpose of God, of glorifying himself by gathering together in one all things in Christ through his body, which is the church. We've given you a chart on your handout that summarizes the seven dispensations. The original teaching and belief of the early church was based on the Bible, but people got away from the Bible after the founding of the imperial church by Constantine. Eventually, that led the world into the Dark Ages. Then the modern revival of dispensational teaching started with prophecy conferences in England and America, the writings of J.N. Darby and Benjamin Newton. There was a book published by the pastor of Westminster Chapel, who was G. Campbell Morgan. And in 1898, he wrote about God's ways with man, because he was trying to give a simple statement explaining the school of thought called dispensationalism. The one thing that made dispensationalism really popular during what I would call the Philadelphian age of church history originated on this side of the Atlantic with the public of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1909, published by Oxford Press. So let me list for you, because that's about all the time we have left to do, the seven dispensations. Number one, Edenic, what Scofield calls a dispensation of innocence. So we differentiate these seven different periods of time according, and Scofield named them according to the quality of man's character that was being tested. So he called this the Age of Innocence. Obviously, God starts the ball rolling with Adam as the first steward. His responsibility is to tend the garden in Eden and not become a thief and eat of a certain infamous tree in the midst of the garden. I always wondered, why couldn't God put that tree way up on a mountain instead of in the middle of the garden? They had to pass it every day, and the temptation to thievery was right there. And Don Henley sang about the end of the innocence. And what happened to test man's innocence is in Genesis 3, verse 6. Eve was deceived or beguiled, but Adam failed this test whenever he chose to eat with the full knowledge that it was wrong. Since the failure was in Adam's will, the only solution is in Adam's descendants choosing to eat of a new tree, the tree of life, where Christ died for sin. But that failure resulted in a judgment that ends the dispensation, Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God came in judgment, removed him out of the garden, took away his stewardship. So as we summarize in your chart, this dispensation covers Genesis 1 to 3. And as far as we know, maybe a year of time elapses. Then God starts over. He takes the same individual as leading steward, and he tests another characteristic of humanity. Man failed in innocence. Innocence doesn't work. Maybe conscience will work. So I've chosen to label this Adamic dispensation. Scofield calls it conscience. And there's a broader command that's given about what Adam is supposed to do. The test, Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God coming down and cohabiting with the daughters of men. Sons of God is a phrase that refers to a specific class of angels, and in this case they were falling angels, and the failure in this instance is not in the utilizing dominion. The failure is in the multiplying. Because the sons of God cohabit with women attempting to corrupt the seed line of the Messiah. that had been promised back in Genesis 3:15. The judgments for this second failure is covered in detail, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. God comes down in a flood of water, takes away the stewardship, starts with a new steward who had found, chapter 9, verse 1, found grace in his eyes. So dispensation number 2 covers Genesis 4 to 8, period of about 1,656 years. Number 3 is Noahic, so dispensation of human government. God says in chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So that's what's being tested. How, when okay, if I forget individuals for a second, let you guys govern yourselves, how's that going to work? Well, it didn't work. It didn't work at all. Noah got drunk. It just didn't work. Genesis chapter 11, instead of multiplying, replenishing the earth, Genesis 11, 4, they begin to congregate together and build a Tower of Babel, and God says, "No, we're done. No. That's it." He comes down, Genesis chapter, the failure is not in the multiplying, in this case it's in the replenishing. God comes down, Genesis 11, verses 17, verse 7 says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city." So this dispensation goes Genesis 8 to 11, covers 426 years. Then the Abrahamic covenant, what Scofield calls covenant of promise. Up to this point, God deals with one man at a time. They fail individually in conscience, and then they fail collectively in government. So now God calls a man with a family to establish a nation. So a new era of world order begins, as shown by the fact that there are new covenants in chapter 15, chapter 17. And so this next dispensation, Abraham's descendants fail, and that's apparent in Genesis 46, because Jacob and his descendants forsake the land for Egypt, and after the famine's over, they never come back. They stay down in Egypt 430 years. God dealt with Adam individually, dealt with his descendants' consciences. Then he did not make a promise to Noah's seed because he was dealing with human government, but now God's operating on promise. So he's got a special relationship with these people called the Hebrews. They fail under promise. We see the terms of their judgment. Exodus chapter 1. God sends them affliction and oppression in the land of Egypt because they're already out of their stewardship. So they've already been removed from that. Voluntarily, they left. This dispensation goes Genesis 12 to 19, covers 430 years. Number 5, Mosaic dispensation, law. And this one's kind of tricky to figure in one sense, because God tends to deal with Israel in 70 times 7, so periods of 490 years. And that's one thing, and related to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there are 7 years yet to come in the tribulation that I would put within this dispensation. So I've given you a chart, even on your handout, a little graph of from Moses to the cross, 1,519 years, 1,519 years. Then the church age is right now. The church will be raptured, and then there are 7 more years yet to come that are part of this dispensation after Christ comes back. So I come up with 1,526 years. Number 6, dispensation of grace. That brings us to our own dispensation. This is the parenthesis of time God is dealing with now, because it is stuck between the 69th week of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9:27 and the 70th week of years called the tribulation. Paul is the leading steward. We're his spiritual descendants. The test is 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful." I don't know if you could write that word over Christianity and over the church in general today. So here's our 6th point for study. We are now being tested on our responsibility for a written revelation. Stewards of the mysteries. Stewards of what's been revealed in the Bible. How are we doing with that? Now that plays into some other things we can't get into tonight. So number 7, the millennium. And those are the seven dispensations. Basically, you end up with seven times a failure. God deals with Adam and Eve in innocence. They fail. And on down through. And finally, in the seventh dispensation, when Christ comes back and there's a millennial kingdom, at the end of that, there's a Satan's loosed and there's a rebellion. And so again, we have to be taken out of the dispensation. So we've given you one more chart that kind of summarizes each dispensation, the head of evil that attacks it, and the world crisis that comes from it. But dispensationalism is the only approach that says you can walk through the Word of God word for word. So dispensationalists look at the Bible and they rightly separate it so that they can rightly unite it around the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is Jehovah anointed. So if I'm a dispensationalist, I'm now looking for David's son to come and get me out of this oppressive mess. I'm remembering David's son because he is the anointed one who can make me an overcomer. All that lost men can say is life is a trade-off. That's the best that a lost person can ever say, because a lost person cannot see divine providence. But once you really have a relationship with the Word of God and you know how to rightly divide it, everything in life is not just a trade-off, because everything in your life is connected to the Word of God. So is your Bible a maze or a mosaic? You can make it amazing if you understand the covenants and dispensations. Go ahead and stand and grab your neighbor by the hand. We'll have a word of prayer. Sunday mornings for us are more broadly evangelistic. The three services we have, 8, 9, and 11. Sunday nights, we try and go deeper, more doctrinal. We're not having Wednesday night services in the summer, but typically they're more devotional. Well, let's have a word of prayer and thank God for how He has led us word by word through His Word tonight. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for what You've given us out of the Bible. And Lord, we had people write it down. We gave them handouts and outlines and notes that they could fill in so that they could take it and further think about it, digest it, look at it, look up the references, the verses, put it together for themselves so they never have to be led astray by false doctrine, and so that the Bible will stop seeming to contradict itself to them, and they'll be able to see how it harmonizes all together once you make those straight cuts and right divisions. God, get us closer to You by getting us more into Your Word. We ask that You would do that for us together, for it's in Jesus' precious and powerful name we ask it. Amen. Okay, those of you who are here right now, go get your kids and come back if you're going to All Church Camp. We need everybody who's going to All Church Camp this week to be in here. So it is 7:04 now, be back in here. 7:05, be back by 7:15. Okay, 7:05.